a great deal of respect for anybody who introduces me as a mere lad. That's okay, Gene, you can do that anytime you'd like. He also told me to sic him, or rather to extend the invitation, and so we'll be glad to do that as well. I appreciate so much the opportunity to be here with you today in the study of this great subject, and Brother Frank and I were talking just a few moments ago. This is a subject that I approach with a little bit of a feeling of inadequacy, because there's something about the book of Zechariah, for some reason or another, that's just kind of been avoided or evaded or something of that nature in my study. Of course, I've heard some quotations from it. I've read through it. But as far as a deep study of the book of Zechariah, this is probably the first deeper study that I've ever done of this book. And I think that's been to our detriment. I believe that that's probably true as far as all of us are concerned, that we have perhaps neglected the study of this great book. I appreciate also so much Brother Dougherty's lesson of the past hour. It's been very good, and actually, I don't know if he meant to do it this way or not, but he really kind of set the stage for my lesson as well in his discussion of the separation that's found in the book of Zechariah. And I think that we really will do well to study this great book. It's not one of the most studied, and today there is a definite benefit to delving into its pages. As Brother Dougherty mentioned, both Zechariah and Haggai were contemporaries who prophesied about 70 years before the rebuilding of the temple. In Ezra chapter 5 and verse 1, and in chapter 6 and verse 14, Zechariah is mentioned there. And also, these two, Zechariah is also mentioned as being a priest. And then they and Malachi are called the post-exilic prophets, those coming, of course, after the captivity in Babylon. And the book is divided roughly into basically two unequal halves. The first eight chapters containing eight specific visions that are describing Israel's return from captivity, the rebuilding of the temple, the restoration of physical Judea, if you will. And the last part, from chapters 9 through the end to through 14, dealing with the coming of the Messiah, dealing with future events, perhaps events just prior to the coming of Christ into the world, and then some events describing the coming of the Messiah and the establishment of the church. This is one place, I believe, that the first century Jews delved into the book of Zechariah, and at the same time, as they studied it, they made a fatal error in their discussion of the book, or in their study of the book. I believe that there is perhaps a way of perhaps understanding why the Jews of the first century were looking for something different other than what Christ was and who Christ was. There's an explanation for that, I believe. As Brother Dougherty brought out, and that word, I still haven't figured out how to pronounce that one either, onomatopoetic or whatever it is, I believe has to do with something similar, not dissimilar, to the writings of the book of Revelation, apocalyptic language, language that's really figurative, not meant to be interpreted or understood or applied in a literal way, but rather that it is figurative language that needs to be understood in that light. And I believe the passage that we are to deal with today in Zechariah chapter 12 certainly falls under this same kind of thinking and the same kind of literature. I believe the interpretation that the Jews had with the coming of a Messiah being a military leader, someone who's going to overthrow the oppression, the yoke of the Romans, for example, in the time of Jesus, or perhaps during the time of the Maccabeans, that this the coming of the Messiah would signal a great military leader, someone who would set up the Jews as the benevolent dictatorship of the entire world. And this seems to be what they were looking for. They were looking for someone to come and just simply put the Jews back into the situation of being the world leaders, the world power. And this, of course, as we know, didn't happen. And I believe this interpretation comes from perhaps an error on the part of the first century Jews, and perhaps some even before them, in the study of Zechariah chapter 12 and some other passages, of course. To set this up somewhat, I believe we need to also look at Zechariah chapter 11 for just a little bit, because I believe that gives us a key. Just as in Brother Dougherty's talk, he referred back to a preceding chapter as a kind of a key to understanding where his topic and his text was going to be coming from. The same is true, I believe, of Zechariah chapter 12, because in this same context, this tells us or pinpoints at least the point in time that this prophecy is to take place. In verse 10, there are symbolic staves called beauty in bands. And it says that the Lord would cut it asunder, cut his first staff in two. He says that I might break the covenant which I had made with all the people. In breaking of the staff or cutting the staff beauty, that he names beauty, he says this would mean that there would be an end of the covenant that he had made with all the people of Israel. Then there was another staff that he called bands. In verse 14, he says, I cut asunder mine other staff, even bands, that I might break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. Well, as far as there being a brotherhood, a friendship, a connection of any kind between the northern and southern kingdoms, in the time of Christ, we certainly know that there was no connection there at all. There was nothing but animosity. Now, there were some times in the history of the nations of Judah and Israel when they did get together and they fought some wars together and so forth, and they were allies. During the Maccabean period, even for a period of time, they had gotten together. But there was much animosity for several different reasons after this point in time between the northern and southern kingdoms, between Judah and Israel. Now, this may be one of those that and this, or however you want to place that, prophecies as well, referring to the time perhaps that these two would not be together any longer. There would be no brotherhood between them. But I believe it has an even deeper meaning than that. I believe it also has to do with the idea that there would be a separation between God's spiritual Israel and the literal Israel. And I believe that there's some evidence for us to look at it in this way. God broke his covenant with Israel as his people and then separated fleshly Israel from spiritual Israel, the church. And we know about what time that would be. And so that's going to give us some kind of an idea as to the time of the events that are recorded in Zechariah chapter 12. There's a phrase that is repeated throughout that chapter that I believe helps us also to understand that we're talking about a specific time frame, and that's the phrase, in that day. In that day, there are going to be many things that take place. There are four things that we would like to discuss in the reading of chapter 12. And if you'll notice that, the phrase, in that day, occurs over and over again here to pinpoint that time. But in verse 1, it says, the burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretches forth the heavens and layeth the foundations of the earth, and formeth the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, when they shall be in the siege both against Judah and against Jerusalem. And in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. In that day, saith the Lord, I will smite every horse with astonishment and his rider with madness, and I will open up mine eyes upon the house of Judah. And I will smite every horse of the people with blindness. And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be my strength in the Lord of hosts, their God. In that day I will make governors of Judah like an heart, a fire among the wood, and like a torch of fire in the sheep. And they shall devour all the people round about on the right hand and on the left. And Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem. The Lord also shall save the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah. And in that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David. And the house of David shall be as God, as the angel of the Lord before them. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Now, if you look at that passage of Scripture and take it literally, there is a fatal flaw with it. There's a fatal flaw in that interpretation. We might be able to understand somewhat the attitude of the first century Jews in looking for a great military leader to come in the Messiah, or for them to be looking at perhaps the siege that took place near 70 AD when the Romans came in and besieged Jerusalem, that perhaps God was going to deliver them from this siege. It says Jerusalem's going to continue no matter what happens, it seems like, from this passage. But that's if you take the literal viewpoint of it. And we certainly understand that that's not what took place. And that being the case, we need to understand that there must have been a different meaning to this passage of Scripture. First of all, in that day Jerusalem becomes a cup of trembling, and Judah participates also in this siege, verses 1 and 2 of our text. That is a cup of reeling or trembling. That means an intoxicating drink. The Living Bible presents this as poison. I don't always like to refer to the Living Bible because of it being a paraphrase rather than a translation, but in this passage, I believe that the idea, the general idea, is conveyed by the word poison. It's another way of saying that Jerusalem was making them sick all around about. Now, if this is referring to physical Jerusalem, we could certainly understand that Jerusalem was indeed a thorn in the side of the Roman authorities, and had finally decided in 70 AD that they were going to put a stop to all of the rebellion that took place with them. But I believe that there's much more to it than that. In Isaiah chapter 51, verses 17 and verses 21 through 23, we read, "Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, which has drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. Thou hast drunken the dregs of the cup of trembling and wrung them out. Therefore hear now this, thou afflicted and drunken, but not with wine. Thus saith the Lord and thy God, that pleadeth the cause of his people, behold, I have taken out of thine hand the cup of trembling, even the dregs of the cup of my fury. Thou shalt drink no more of it again." Here in Isaiah's passage of Scripture, this is something that's describing Jerusalem as having drunken from the cup of fury, that the nations were tormenting Jerusalem because of her disobedience. And because of this, it's described as her reeling from drinking from an intoxicating drink or a poisonous type of drink that has made her sick. There's a contrast to be drawn between this passage and the one in Zechariah 12. That is, in this passage, Jerusalem is drinking from the cup of fury, being punished by God, by these nations. And in Zechariah 12, Jerusalem itself becomes the cup of trembling or the cup of reeling. And it's imperative that we need to understand the identity of Jerusalem here. Again, the phrase "in that day" seems to be an almost type of code for the messianic times. Like, "it shall come to pass in that day," or "in the day of the Lord." And six times this is mentioned in Zechariah chapter 12. So it's not literal Jerusalem that we're talking about here, but rather spiritual Jerusalem, the church that's being referred to here. In this day, the church is going to be almost like a cup of poison to those who are round about, making the world, the nations round about, sick because of her difference, because of her teaching. And it's imperative that we understand this, because if it's talking about literal Jerusalem, we're going to find that literal Jerusalem is going to be destroyed, whereas spiritual Jerusalem is going to continue. In fact, even Judah is involved in the siege against Jerusalem. Now, here's where perhaps it's possible there's an alternate reading here that may be better. The Young's literal translation mentions it this way: "Lo, I am making Jerusalem a cup of reeling to all the peoples round about, and also against Judah it is, in the siege against Jerusalem." So rather than Judah and Jerusalem being besieged together, it appears that Judah is actually involved in the siege against Jerusalem. Judah is the part of the problem. Now, if Judah or the Jews were on the side of the church, that would be the first time, wouldn't it? You'll remember that when Jesus did his preaching to the people of Jerusalem and Judea and Galilee, that it were the Jews. It was always the Jews that were persecuting him, that were giving him the hard time. Many times Jesus even refers to those as the Jews. That sounds funny to me. That'd be like me referring to you as the Americans, you see, because I'm an American too. Well, Jesus referred to the Jews or the religious leaders as simply the Jews, even though he himself was a Jew. It sounds strange to us, but the Jews seemed to be a term that referred to the Jewish leaders, the religious leaders of the day. In fact, when he was talking to Pilate, he mentions this to him, saying that "I would not have been delivered of you by the Jews if you had any power at all that hadn't been given to you from above, so that I wouldn't have been delivered of you of the Jews or by the Jews." So you see, it's interesting that he would make a phrase or a statement like that. So if Judah is referring to being on the side of spiritual Jerusalem or the church, that would be kind of interesting. Throughout the career of the Apostle Paul, in every case, as was his custom, it seems that he would go into a city, into a synagogue, and there begin to teach from the Old Testament passages of Scripture, of course, which pointed to the Messiah, about the coming of Christ and how one could become a member of his church. And of course, it seemed that in every town that when he came and began to teach, there would be some who would hear him, but the Jews would stir the people up. And many times, Paul would shake his shoes off, the dust off of his feet, and go to the Gentiles from that point onward. You see, he would first come into the synagogues, but then he would teach the Gentiles when the Jews rejected him. So just as in 70 AD, just as with Christ, with Paul, the people, the Jews, were always in opposition, it seems, against the Lord's church. In Acts chapter 8, verses 1 and 4, it says that at that time was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. They were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles, of course, which remained behind. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. The great persecution that arose at first had to do with the Jews persecuting the Lord's church. Those who used to be God's people were now the persecutors of God's true people, the spiritual Israel. You see, you'll remember that God broke that staff or cut that staff in two. And no longer would these people be his people. The covenant is now taken away. And of course, there was a brotherhood that breaks apart, separation made between physical, fleshly Israel and spiritual Israel. Secondly, in that day, Jerusalem will become as a burdensome stone to all those who are around her, verses 3 through 4 of our text. This is like a large stone in a farmer's field that defies dislodging due to its immense size and its weight. And those who struggle to remove it only hurt themselves. Have you ever seen something like that in your yard, maybe a large stone or a stump, and you want to get rid of it so badly that you'll try just about any means that you can to get rid of it? But many times what you wind up doing is you just get a sore back. I know that would happen to me very easily. I've got a weak back. But if you try to dislodge it, instead of hurting or breaking the stone, you end up hurting yourself. Well, that's what the description here is of Jerusalem as becoming a burdensome stone. Now, Daniel prophesied of a stone cut from the mountain without hands. This is almost universally accepted among conservative scholars as meaning the church. In Daniel 2, verses 44 through 45, it says, "In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Forasmuch," he says, "as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands." Here he describes what that stone is going to be. In the days of those kings, there would be a stone that would be cut from the mountains. This is talking about the church itself. Then in Matthew 21, verses 40 and verse 42, after the parable of the wicked husbandman, Jesus himself explains that he is the stone which the builders rejected. And since the church is founded upon him, the rock, Matthew 16 and verse 18, the church too becomes solid just like a rock. Chapter 21 and verse 44, it says, "Whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder." Matthew may very well have had Zechariah 12 in mind in writing this, and the Holy Spirit in guiding him in this. Saul was told, "It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks," in Acts chapter 26 and verse 14. Now, that's, of course, an image or a picture of an ox cart. If you would picture in your mind an ox cart, the ox in front and pulling the cart, and he kicks back when you kind of prod the ox or the animal on to try to advance him to go forward. He gets angry and he kicks back at you. Now, this is something that is useless and it's unprofitable. Because, first of all, kicking back is not going to hit the person on the ox cart. And he's not going to go forward like he's supposed to go. So it's really detrimental for him. In fact, he might even hurt himself in kicking back. And Jesus here is telling Paul, you're kicking against the goad. This is meant to advance you forward. You're supposed to be going in the right direction. I'm guiding you. I'm driving you into the direction you need to go. But you're fighting against this. Persecutors were fighting against God, just as Gamaliel had warned in Acts chapter 5 and verse 39. You remember when John and Peter were taken captive and they were trying to figure out what to do with them. And Gamaliel said, "You better let them go. Because if these men are from God, you're going to find yourselves happily fighting against God, which is something that you can't do. It's a fight you just can't win." And yet that seems what the Jews, the Jerusalem, that Jerusalem, spiritual or fleshly Jerusalem, was doing at this time. God was guiding them in the right direction, but they were fighting against this. And thus God's people, God's chosen people, became the persecutors of God's chosen people, the church. Spiritual Israel, spiritual Jerusalem. Third, in that day, Jerusalem would again be inhabited, though destruction is going to surround the city. In verses 5 through 7 of our text, it says that the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be my strength, and the Lord of hosts their God. The Jewish leaders would be forced to consider the possibility that the reason they can't overcome this quote-unquote sect of the Jews was because God is behind them, just as Gamaliel had said in Acts chapter 5. Said, if these men are from God, then you better let them alone. You can't fight against them because you're going to find yourself fighting against God. Then in verse 6, they're made to be a destructive force to the enemies of the city, kind of like a catalyst, a hearth of fire among dry wood or a torch among the sheaves of wheat. Judah seems to be the ones who are going to stir everybody up, and there's going to be destruction that surrounds the city of Jerusalem. It almost sounds like the siege in AD 70, doesn't it? And certainly the Jews were the cause of that siege. But I believe it's deeper than that even. I believe that it also has to do with how they would become more or less a catalyst for the destruction of the enemies of God's people, the church. And they would eventually, of course, the Lord would exercise judgment and would strike out against the enemies of his people. Akin to the two witnesses, perhaps, of Revelation chapter 11 and verse 5. It talks about the fire of the Lord. And here it says, if any man would hurt these two witnesses, he says, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. It is that God will fight for his people and defend them. But despite the turmoil round about Jerusalem, we see that Jerusalem remains intact and strong as ever. The Jews undoubtedly would have looked at this as being a prophecy, meaning they'd be victorious in the Roman siege, perhaps even when Titus surrounded the city. How in the world they believed that they could ever survive against the onslaught of Rome is really beyond my ability to understand, because Rome was just a juggernaut. There was just no way to stop them as far as physically looking at the armies of Rome and what pitiful army that Jerusalem would have had at that time. And yet they felt that this prophecy assured them of victory. I believe if you take this as a literal passage of Scripture, and you want to fulfill this literally, I believe we could understand somewhat why they may have felt that way. Because if they considered themselves the Jerusalem of this prophecy, God is going to preserve this city in verses 6 through 7. Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem. And the Lord also shall save the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah. See, it sounds just like everything's going to be fine for the literal city. But God did not promise a military victory for fleshly Israel. Instead, he assured the survival of spiritual Israel, or spiritual Jerusalem, the Lord's church. The whole world may be in an uproar around the church. As Paul mentioned once or twice, we may be perplexed on every side, but we're not destroyed. No matter what's happening all around the church remains strong and intact. Now, verse 7 makes a mention to the tents of Judah first. This may be a reference to the poor and the common people who heard Jesus gladly in Mark 12 and verse 37. They were the most receptive to the gospel, the common, everyday, ordinary person. And this may be a reference to that these common people indeed heard the message of the cross gladly. In that day also, God would defend the city against her enemies. In verse 8, in that day the Lord shall defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. He that is feeble among them in that day shall be as David. David, of course, representative of the kings of Judah. David is the man after God's own heart. And all of the other kings of Judah were judged by his standard. For example, when you look at those different kings, both good and bad, they would be judged after the standard that David set when he was a king over Israel. Either they did as their father David had done before them, or they did not do as their father David had done, and therefore displeased God. So David is a representation of all of the kings of Israel, or of Judah rather. It says that the Lord would cover over, literally cover over the city, or put up a shield between them and their enemies. And no matter what would happen to the church, even in intense persecution, God would preserve them. Now, Paul asked in Romans chapter 8, verses 35 through verse 37, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. See, God is always willing to defend his people. And the house of David, being as God, can only be a reference to Jesus himself. You know, there's only one member in the lineage of David who could rightfully be called, as it says here in Zechariah chapter 12, God. The house of David shall be as God. Only one member. The very first verse of the New Testament tells you who that is. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Homer Haley correctly observed, this places the angel of Jehovah on the same level as Jehovah himself. Only one member of David's family was God. That one was Jesus Christ. Exciting when you read about that and study it. Only one member of the human family could be rightfully called God. And that's Jesus the Christ, the son of David. All those who oppose the will of God and his chosen people have been or will come to be destroyed. In verse 9, it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Again, the key to understanding that is in that day. Well, what's the day that he's talking about? Back to the breaking of the staffs, beauty and bands. In that day, he said, that he would destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Well, he certainly did not destroy the Roman Empire in that day. Not in a literal way. So the destruction is the enemies, the people of God who would try to destroy the people of God. These people of the world who would try to destroy them. These are the ones who would find themselves fighting against God. Study of this passage, I believe, yields a better understanding, perhaps, of the Jewish mind in the first century. If you do read this and take it literally, it sounds as if God's going to always defend his people, the Jews, no matter what. No matter what happens. No matter how terrible the odds might be. And of course, they overcame many overwhelming odds in the Old Testament. When they came in and took over the land of Canaan, for example. Here they come into the land of Canaan and took over cities that they didn't build. And took over lands and husbandries that they didn't plant. And they were able to come in and do such a thing and just simply not be defeated as long as they were serving God. And God did their fighting for them. And perhaps this is what they felt would happen in 70 AD against the destruction of the temple and the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. Just as God preserved and protected his chosen people in the Old Testament, he stands to protect his chosen people, the church, today. Just as Daniel prophesied, the kingdom that was established in the days of those kings would stand forever. It would never fall. The most intriguing aspect in all of this, each of us has the ability to be a part of this kingdom. You are a chosen generation, Peter says, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, 1 Peter 2, verse 9. We all have an opportunity to be a part of that chosen group of people, that spiritual Jerusalem. The Jews rejected Christ, but we don't have to. We read in the book of John that he came to his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. We can be a part of that kingdom. So it's an exciting study in the book of Zechariah, and I commend the oversight of this lectureship and the study of this book. This was good. It stirred me up to do some more studying that I hadn't done before. And I hope it stirs you to do some more studying as well in this great book. Certainly not that long, not that difficult to read, but certainly very deep in its meaning and its understanding. I hope that you'll dig into it even deeper. I know I'm going to make that a point in the near future as well to study from it some more. At this point in our discussion, I've been asked to offer the invitation. It may be that you are one who has heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. He is the Son of the living God. He came down to die on the cross for our sins. And you believe that Jesus is the Son of God. If you're willing to repent of your sins and confess his name before men at this time, just as the Ethiopian eunuch did, we'd be more than happy to find to see that you are baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. Jesus said in Mark 16 and verse 16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." If you need to respond to heaven's invitation, please come forward and the brethren here will assist you. You'll come now while together we stand and sing.